You would at this time take up your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be reading and considering verses 35 to 38, but let's begin with verse 34. Now when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in the exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And as far as the reading of the scripture. As we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we resume our consideration of this last section in the end of chapter 8. As Jesus had just recounted to us what he would do as the Son of Man and Messiah, that he would suffer many things, be rejected, and on the third day rise again. And in light of this reality of humiliation before the exaltation, in this setting, then it follows that not only does he unpack what it is to be Messiah or speak of Messiahship, but he goes on then from there, grounded in this, upon the heels, to speak of what it is to be a disciple. And therefore, on that basis of what he would do, he invites us to join him. Join him in denying ourselves. Join him in taking up the cross and following after him. But why would a man do such a thing? Why would a man do such a thing? Deny himself? Take up his cross? Follow after Jesus? Why would a man do such a thing? If it could cost him everything, if it could cost him his very life and all that he finds dear and precious in life, why would a man do such a thing? Verse 35 through 38 tells us why. He gives us an explanation of why denying yourself, taking up the cross, following Jesus, throwing your lot in with Jesus, why it is so reasonable. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. And the call to respond to the gospel and believe in Christ is a reasonable response. And we have it put very simply and succinctly in verse 36. This is a summary, as it were, of the whole section. To explain verse 36 is to explain verses 35 through 38. This is the crux of the matter. Why would a man do such a thing? Why should he do such a thing? Why is this such a reasonable response to turn your back upon sin and the world and come after Christ Jesus? Because what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Jesus says that we need to understand the value of a man's soul. Because if we understood the value of a man's soul, and if we sensed the value of our own soul, then we would be very keen to learn how we could preserve it and keep it and not lose it. And so Jesus, in his teaching here, gives us the sober truth with respect to the worth of a man's soul, that it's worth more than all the world together with all its pleasure and its profits. But although a man possesses a soul, which is like a jewel, a precious jewel laid in this jar of clay, in this container of clay, this precious jewel, the soul, laid in the clay form of man, formed from the dust. Yet he possesses such a thing. He neglects it. He neglects this precious jewel. He devalues it. Man in his sin and folly does not know how to estimate his soul. That is what Jesus is bringing to us here. And it's so evident in the way that we live and in the way that we think. We spend so much time caring for our bodies, feeding it, dressing it, giving it plenty of ease and rest, lots of recreation and leisure, beautifying it, enhancing it, adorning it, getting it into peak physical condition. It takes up not just much of our thoughts, but it takes up so much of our time. Maybe the value of our soul this morning can be estimated in part by how much time we gave to the preparation of the worship of God versus the time we gave to the preparation of the body. You may have dressed yourself this morning, but have you dressed your soul? Have you prepared yourself to meet with Jesus Christ in His Word? Have you prepared yourself to deal with the things which are of an eternal matter, an eternal value? Our focus and fixation on the body, it's evident in our culture. It's fixation on materialism, it's fixation on external beauty. Endless books and magazines show off and speak of how we can keep ourselves youthful and beautiful. And very little is written and said about how a man can cultivate beauty within his soul and how he might dress his soul and get his soul into good health and in healthy condition. Here, our Lord Jesus, the very one who implanted this precious jewel within his creatures, the very one who laid this precious jewel within the dust that he formed from the earth, he is the one who tells us its true estimation and its true worth. Its maker can tell us what its real value is. We must be mindful of our immaterial self. Our immaterial self, which will never die. Our immaterial self that we often neglect and are so careless about. This morning, we need to give serious and due consideration to the care of our soul. There is absolutely no greater subject or matter of more importance than this matter of the undying nature of the soul and where it will spend eternity. I want to read these words of our Lord Jesus that we might keep them before us as we continue. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I want you to be absolutely certain this morning over the state of your soul. I want you to be absolutely certain this morning with respect to your standing with God and where you are going for an eternity. I want you to be absolutely convinced and assured by the Spirit of the living God that you know that when you die, you will be possessed by the Lord. Every one of you has an undying soul. Every man, every woman, every child even within its mother's womb is an undying soul. And is it well with you, my friend? Let us consider the words of the Lord Jesus, verse 35 and verse 36. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now, the first thing that we have to pay attention to is if we would properly estimate and value the soul, we must be convinced that we have a soul to estimate and properly value. We must be convinced that we possess a soul given by God, an immortal soul, an undying soul, an eternal and everlasting soul that will endure for all time. Jesus, being the Son of God, is equal in glory and power with the Father. He says so in verse 38. He says that the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father. He shares the same essence with the Father. They possess the same glory, equal glory. He possesses the glory of the Father, and that makes Him one with the Father. And that makes Him creator together with the Father in the beginning. This is what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. The one who speaks to us in this portion of Scripture, our Lord Jesus, is the one who made your immortal soul. It is He who appeals to you today to give consideration to your soul. He is its maker. And when He made us as men, He distinguished us from the other creatures. He distinguished us from all other things that He made. Now, we bear similarity to the beasts of the field, as it were. Our natural bodies are made from the dust, like the beasts. And in this way, science, you know, they do their investigations and study. They say, look, there's all this relationship between the bodies of men and the bodies even of animals. And these things shouldn't be surprising to us. For the Scripture tells us that God made man's body out of the dust of the earth. And from it also He formed the beasts of the field. But there is a key difference between the way He made other creatures and the way He made man. When He made man, He endowed him with a soul, with an immaterial self. The Lord says, the triune God, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And again He says, and the Lord God formed the man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Unlike these other creatures formed from the dust, God kissed the dust of man and breathed into his very nostrils the breath of life. And in there is such a beautiful picture. It's a reality, but it's also a beautiful picture of the way in which this immaterial self is far more like God, as it were, in that He breathes it from Himself into man, as it were. Not that some of the divine essence or something like that is breathed into man, but there, whatever is communicated in the in-breathing of man, that thing bears a closer, more immediate relationship to God than the dust which He formed out of the ground. He breathes into man that which bears His own likeness. He breathes into him a soul, a rational soul, imprinted upon it, likeness to God, righteousness, knowledge, holiness, made to have dominion over all the creatures. You were made as God's pinnacle of creation. He has established you as fundamentally different than all the creatures of the world. Man is not like so much grass. Man is not like so many animals. Man is a rational animal. Man is a rational soul. He has body and soul. He has material and immaterial substance. And God so composed the man that the body could die. It could be subjected to death by virtue of Adam's disobedience. Not that it was made to die, but it was made with the capacity to die if Adam disobeyed God. But when God made the soul, He did not make it with the capacity to die. He did not make it with the capacity to be annihilated, to be extinguished, for its light to ever be put out. He made the rational soul to be immortal, to last forever. And this is the clear testimony of the Holy Scripture. Consider what Jesus said to the dying thief. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Think of that. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Well, that very day the man would die. That very day he would expire on the tree. That very day he'd be put in a tomb. And yet Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice you. You, it will still be you. It will still be yourself. Though your body die, though your body be laid in a grave, yet you shall live. Yet you shall be with me in paradise. The soul is identified with the personality of the individual. And it endures and lives on in conscious awareness of where it is going. You will be with me today in paradise. It is a soul that will never die. Though this man's bodily life would cease, his life would not cease. Though bodily existence upon the earth would stop, his existence would not stop. He would continue to live. Oh, there are many arguments I could bring to you this morning for the immortality of the soul. I could argue, presents arguments to you on the basis of metaphysics and the nature of the spiritual substance of the soul, that it is a simple spirit and therefore not composed of parts and therefore is not able to break down and be disintegrated and destroyed. I could argue from ethics and from morality that the very justice of God and the nature of men's crimes against God require that there must be a punishment beyond this life and in the world to come. I could argue on the basis of the testimony of your conscience and of the witness of all human civilizations and religions in the world that testify then into understanding that there is such a God, that men have rational souls, and that their lives do not end after their existence upon the earth. But suffice it that you are convinced, sufficient should it be for the testimony of Holy Scripture. Jesus said, though you die today, you be with me in paradise. Suffice the scripture to stand and be absolutely and thoroughly convinced in your heart that you have an undying soul, that you are not merely bits of material and matter and molecules, but you are also an undying soul. J.C. Ryle said, the body is but the lodging of a noble tenant, and that tenant is the immortal soul. He went on to say, far down in the human heart, beneath the rubbish heap heaped up by the fall, there is an inscription which nothing can efface, telling us that this world is not all, and that every one of us has an undying soul. I have a friend in your heart this morning that will testify to you of the truth of which I'm speaking, and that is your conscience. I have an ally in your conscience that bears witness to you that you are an undying soul. So we must be thoroughly convinced first. Men have souls. Men are undying souls. And this physical life is not all that there is. But secondly, we must also grasp this. Second, that our souls can be lost. That our souls can be lost. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? The one who seeks to save his life will lose it. The one who seeks to keep his freedom, to keep his will, to live for his dreams and his ambitions, he'll lose it. He'll lose his soul in all that he pursues. But the one who turns his back to sin in the world, he will save his life. He will find eternal life. There is all these wonderful paradoxes of the scripture, and we see yet another one here before us. That the way to be full is to be empty. The way up is down. The way to be strong is to be weak. And the way to live is to die. You must die to your lusts and to the flesh and to this world and to self if you would live through Jesus Christ the Lord. But men are unwilling to follow Jesus and to take up His call. And those who are unwilling to receive the invitation of the Lord will most certainly lose their life and their soul. And what we need to understand about this whole matter of losing the soul is that it is not a hard thing, but incredibly easy. It is the most easy thing in the world to lose your soul. All you have to do is do nothing, and you will lose your soul. All you have to do is do nothing. All you have to do is think on something else while I'm preaching, and you will lose your soul. All you need to do is yawn and think of other things while the ministry of the Word is taking place, and you will lose your soul. Neglecting the Word, neglecting the Gospel, and fixating upon other things. All we have to do is do nothing. It is a hill's journey downward. We are being carried downstream. And the rapids and currents are pushing us toward the falls. And we're soon to go over. It is not only easy to lose the soul, it is imminent. It is upon you. All a man has to do is do nothing and be carried away along with the crowd. For broad is the way that leads to destruction. All we have to do is go with the crowd, go with society, go with the culture. It is an easy thing for a man to lose his soul. There are as many ways to lose your soul as there are sins in your heart and as there are lies in this world. There are innumerable, vast ways to lose the soul, but only one way it can be saved. Some murder their soul by giving themselves over to swim in the flood of sinful debauchery. Others poison their soul, giving themselves over to false religion, which will impart, because of the activity of good works and seeking in some way to please God, may be able to numb your conscience for a time and, like a poison, drug your soul into thinking that you are one of the Lord's when you are not. When you worship false gods and yet not the God of Holy Scripture. We can murder our soul by giving ourselves over to sin and vice. We can drug our soul with false religion. Or we can be given over to starve our soul by indifference to the Gospel. That as we hear the Word of God, it just makes no impact week after week and month after month. There's this indifference to respond, this indifference toward Christ. It is a means of starving your soul. And that too will lead to death. John Bunyan depicts this so well in Pilgrim's Progress. Think of the various places to lose your soul. A man could be lost in Vanity Fair, in all the world's pleasures, in all of the riches of the world, in all of the vice of the world. But he could also lose his soul in the village of morality, thinking that he'll make for himself his own righteousness and save his own soul. Or we could be lost by those who do not enter by the wicked gate, who do not enter by the door of Christ, but climb up over the wall some other way and think that they can sneak into heaven. But no matter the manner in which souls are lost, though there be many, once they are lost irreversibly so. Once a man breathes his last and loses his soul, he cannot recover it. Though a man has the ability to lose his soul, he does not have the ability to buy it back, redeem it, or recover it. You will not stand before God and bribe Him with your wealth. You will not impress the omnipotent, the Lord, with all the strength of the flesh. You will not impress God with your great learning and understanding and knowledge when you stand before the one who is the omniscient God. We cannot boast in our strength, nor boast in our riches, nor boast in our might. A man may lose many things in life that he can recover. A man can lose all his wealth and yet could become wealthy yet again. A man could lose his house and yet he could get another. A man could lose even his reputation, which the scripture sets such a high premium upon because it's so difficult to redeem. And yet it can happen in this life that one who has lost their reputation may, through great strivings and effort, recover their reputation. But when a man loses his soul, it is done so with no opportunity to recover. A man could lose his faculties of body or of speech or of thought or activity, and yet even through medicine and doctors and such things, a man can recover even his faculties. But when the soul is lost, it is lost irreversibly. It is lost in such a way that it shall be so everlastingly. It is the loss of all losses. It is the eternal and everlasting loss. It is the loss of all comfort and of all peace and of all rest. It is the loss of God and of communion with the Lord and of the presence of the holy angels. It is the loss of all happiness and joy. It is the loss of all mercies. For when a man loses his soul, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And there he shall lay down in the bed of fire. And there shall be his resting place for eternity. There he will be cast into outer darkness. And there the worm does not die. And where the weeping and gnashing of teeth never ends. We receive a look into what the world to come looks like from the perspective of the damned. When we go to Luke chapter 16 and we see Dives, the rich man. And there that rich man speaks from his unending torment of both physical and his soul agony. We read of the fixed gulf between the redeemed and the damned, the inability from one to cross over from one realm to another. And we see him comfortless in his torments. And the more a man possessed and the more a man enjoyed in this life, it only exacerbates the greatness of the loss that he will suffer in eternity. It will not compensate you that you were rich. It will not compensate you that you had many lovers. It will not compensate you that I did it my way. When you are in everlasting burnings, with a soul is lost, and when all comforts are removed, and mercies are no more, and sweetness is turned into bitterness, and all your joy to an eternal gloom, and so Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Oh, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see what Jesus is doing? He is setting up for us the balances, the scales, and he puts in one scale all the pomp and pleasure and profit of the world. Anything that you could possibly dream of, anything your heart could possibly go after or desire, any relationship, any friendship, any possession, any pleasure, he puts it all, not just the least of things, the greatest of things. If you could make the world yours and put it in your pocket, he says, if it was all yours, put it all on one scale. And then you put on the other scale some miserable, poor, wretched man's soul. And yet, the world and all its fullness does not measure up to just one soul of the poorest, most insignificant man who ever lived. His soul is of more value than all the world. You consider the way that you deal with your body. A man comes into your house and robs you at night, holds you at gunpoint and says, I'm taking everything. I'm taking your car. I'm taking your checkbook. I'm taking all of your savings for the future. I'm taking it all from you. And what do you say? You say, take it all. Take it all. Just don't take my life. That's what we estimate of bodily life, willing to give up everything in order to save our few precious years upon the earth. But how foolish we are to forfeit our soul, our eternal soul, for all the profit of the world could not make up for the loss of the soul. And yet we would forfeit it for nothing. Yet we would forfeit it for far less than all the world. Think of what Jesus said. If a man could obtain the whole world, how many of you here sit before me who have obtained the whole world? How many men in all of human history have obtained the whole world? There is no man who has ever obtained the whole world. And therefore, think of this, that you will lose your soul for a miserable little slice of this world? For something far less than all the world? That you would give up your soul for such small treasures and toys and bubbles? Things that will be easily popped and vanish and fly away? Isn't this why Solomon says in his great wisdom, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All these things are vanity in comparison with the soul and the precious price of the soul. Even if you could obtain the whole world, your life would be vexed with anxiety. You think of a rich man, and I've seen it. Some great men, rich men, wealthy men, they work their whole life to obtain great things, and they spend the rest of their life worrying about losing the same things that they have obtained. And so even if you could gain the whole world, your whole life will be spent in being consumed with the fear that you might lose all the hard work, all the fruits of your labor. In one single moment, they will be taken away. What a foolish thing to give your soul up for the world. But we must not assess the soul merely by its value in relationship to the world. But we must assess the soul by the value that the Lord Jesus places upon it. Elsewhere, we must consider the soul and its value in light of its price of redemption. It took the selling of the heir of heaven to purchase the soul. It took the costly blood of Jesus to purchase the soul. There is not a richer commodity in all the world than the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And yet, He placed His life on the tree for sinners to ransom the soul. His blood to deliver souls from the pit of hell and destruction. It took the death of the Lamb of God and the sprinkling of the blood of the mercy seat in order to cleanse, to purify, to ransom, to save, and to purchase many souls and many sons for God. There is a value that God the Father has placed upon souls, even to the giving up of His own Son and the shedding of His blood. Think of that while your soul was not precious to you, God was found the soul precious to Him. That when you would give it away for trifles and for little things, yet God esteemed your soul such that He gave His Son, the blood royal of heaven, to ransom your soul. What is Jesus in comparison to the world? If our soul is worth more than a world, then Jesus is worth more than a heaven. Then He is worth more than 10,000 heavens. And yet Jesus willingly, voluntarily laid down His life and paid that costly price to ransom the sinful souls of men. This is how precious He sees the souls of men. This is how valuable they are in His sight. I know I've been preaching some sober truth to you, my brothers and sisters and friends, but I have gospel truth for you as well. I have good news for you. Because Jesus died, souls that could be lost can be saved. Souls can be saved. Souls can be ransomed by the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ the Lord. For when Jesus was raised up on the cross, the ladder of heaven was erected that might give us access to God. The fountain was opened for life and for cleanness, for forgiveness of sin in the death and bloodshed of Jesus Christ the Lord. That your souls would not die. That your end would not be eternal gloom, but eternal happiness and blessedness with Jesus. He was raised for our justification. And as the Savior who is raised, He intercedes for us, pleading for us His own blood and merit, that you would be saved even this day. That you would look to the Son of God and live. That you would be comforted in your salvation. That you would know that you belong to Jesus. That you belong to God because of the ransom price that was paid out in full for you. The blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, don't despair, my friends. There is deliverance for souls because Jesus died. There is deliverance for souls because Jesus lives. There is deliverance for souls because Jesus intercedes. There is deliverance for souls because Jesus continues to extend Himself in the promises of the gospel so that you, by faith in Him, might know eternal life. Jesus says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." Do you hear the invitation of your Savior? He says, come. He bids you come. He invites you to come. So why do you not come? You will not have anyone to blame in the day that you lose your soul but yourself. Because Jesus extends Himself to you and He is full of pity, joined with power. He is the great physician for sinners. Look to Jesus Christ and you would be healed today. Look to the Lord and He would heal you from all the disease and soul sickness that is present in your breast. Oh, the vilest of sins and the vilest offender who truly believes from the Lord Jesus Christ obtains mercy. The promise of the gospel is for you. The promise of salvation is for you. The promise of eternal life is for you. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Do you see Jesus as the Savior, as the rescuer from your soul's damnation? Oh, look to Him and live. Turn your back on sin. Turn your back on the world. Turn your back on all that in the end would be accounted lost in order that you might gain Christ, the one who loved your soul, that He might ransom it from its destruction. Isn't this the great thought of the apostle, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me? You could say that very thing today by faith in Christ, He could be your Savior and your Deliverer. He could be your sacrifice to cancel guilt. He could be your righteousness to clothe you as you stand before God. He could be your peace with God. He could speak peace to your conscience this morning. All those great sins, those things which you keep you up at night, those things that you often push out of your mind, but every once in a while, every so many times a year, they come back. Oh, even those sins could be washed under the blood of Jesus. They could be totally removed from your account. You could stand before the Lord as perfectly righteous in His sight, not on the basis of anything that you would do, but merely looking to Christ, merely trusting in Jesus, solely pleading His merits, His blood, His sacrifice, His goodness, not your own. Salvation is offered to you that you wouldn't lose your soul. How difficult it is to set before men the immeasurable riches of Jesus. How difficult it is to tell you how precious that pearl of that knows no price truly is. I was telling Pastor Murtha this week, I said, every Lord's Day, I feel like the Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon and said, the half of the truth was not told to me. The half of the glories of Jesus were not told to me. I feel like that every Lord's Day. I cannot paint with my tongue a more lovely, beautiful picture of Jesus. He is beyond words. He is beyond thought. He is beyond our wildest imaginations, full of love and grace and pity and compassion. And He would be your Savior this very day. He would embrace you. He would run out to you. He would welcome you. He would kiss you. He would bring you into the fellowship of the saved, of the ransomed. And no longer would you be in fellowship with the damned. Look to Jesus, oh my dear friends. The one who has not yet professed faith in Christ. The one who has not yet looked to the Lord. I want to say just one more thing. It's just merely a quote from Jim Elliot. I've said it many a times, but it's worth bearing again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's what Jesus is saying to us in this text. He's saying, give up what you can't keep. And why would you lose your soul for what you cannot keep? For what you will never truly possess? And what will never truly be your happiness? Give up what you cannot keep to gain what you will never lose. Those who come unto Jesus, He shall never refuse nor turn away. If the Lord has spoken to you, if He is speaking to your heart, if He is convicting you of sin, if He is leading you to see the wretched nature of sin and the lostness of souls and the difficulty of salvation, look to Christ. He is able to save your soul and give you what you will never lose. He will not turn you away if you come to Him. But I also say to those of us who are here who are believing in Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus, who are confessing His holy name, are you still cleaving to the Savior? Are you still clinging to the Lord as your only hope, both in life and death, that I am not my own, but belong unto Jesus? He must be our soul's salvation. He must be all our hope. He must be our righteousness. And are we seeking the prosperity and health of our soul? It's not good enough that we simply prayed the prayer, made the confession, we're baptized, we're in the church now, everything's all good. We can presume now. No, we must continue to look to Christ. There is no work of our hands that will save our soul. Not any religious work, not any religious deed, but only the righteousness of Christ. And are we seeking to make our souls healthy in Christ? Are we seeking to follow hard after Jesus? Or are we very complacent in the Christian life to just simply bear His name and from time to time keep His commandments? This must not be so in the Christian church. We must be those who are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, bowing ourselves in humble submission to the Lord, lovers of His word, keepers of His commandments, those who delight in the preached word, those who delight in the read word, those who delight in the sung word, those who delight in the sacramental word, because they're taking their delight in Jesus, who is the sum and substance of all the ordinances of Christ. But also, I want to say to those of you who are believers, I want to end with an exhortation from J.C. Ryle once again. J.C. Ryle said this: do something by God's help to make heaven more full and hell more empty. Do something. Do something by God's help to make heaven more full and hell more empty. But in order to do this, we must see men like Jesus sees men. And Jesus sees men as souls of incredible value and worth. This is why when Jesus looks over the multitudes, He weeps and He has compassion on the city of Jerusalem. Because He sees them as unending, undying souls. Is this the way that you see men? Is this the way that you view your neighbors? Is this the way you look upon coworkers and neighbors and friends and family? We must see them as Jesus does and have a heart like Jesus has to have compassion upon the souls of men who are perishing. Who will go to the nations to bear the word of Christ? Who will preach His word at home and abroad? Who will tell His children, His wife, His family, His neighbors and friends? When we leave from this time together, we should be like those who, my brother Liam has reminded me many a time, after the man was delivered, Jesus said to him, go and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done and how He had compassion on you. But in order to do so, we have to value the souls of men. But you don't have to be a preacher in order to tell others of Jesus. You don't have to be a mighty preacher or a pastor or any kind, hold any kind of religious office in order to tell others and be a witness of Christ. I'll end with this consideration. If you have the book, Everyone's Invited, Jeff Thomas recounts this in his book. There was this man named Arthur Malcolm Stace. He's an Australian. He died in the year 1967, I believe. And he was known as Mr. Eternity. His parents were alcoholics and he was raised in poverty. To survive, he stole food and searched garbage cans for scraps. By the age of 12, he had little to no education and was sent to work in the coal mine. At the age of 15, he became an alcoholic and was put in prison. In his 20s, he became a scout for his sister's brothels. But at the age of 45, he was taken to hear a preacher and his life changed. 2 years later, he was under the ministry of John G. Ridley. And when he heard him preach on the text of Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And this is what Arthur Malcolm said. Eternity rang through my brain. And I began to weep. Increasingly, I felt powerful conviction that I should write down the word eternity. He said, I wish that I could sound the word to everyone on the streets of Sydney that we all have to meet God. Where will you spend eternity? Arthur was illiterate and could barely write his own name. But for the next 35 years, many days a week, he would get up at 5 a.m. in the morning and taking a piece of chalk, he went around the streets of Sydney writing the word eternity. And it's estimated that he wrote the word over 500,000 times in his life. And on the year of 1999, December 31st, as Sydney was bringing in the new millennium, captured on television for the whole world to read, alongside the Sydney Bridge in his own handwriting was written, "Eternity." Arthur was not called to be a preacher. Arthur was not called even necessarily to do great things. But Arthur was faithful in the kingdom of God to pray and witness to Christ by writing the word eternity. We don't need to look for the one great thing to do in life. We need merely be faithful to do small things for the Lord every day. To be faithful to bear witness to Jesus in our life, in our conduct, in the way that we care and deal with each other. And we must take seriously our call, our brethren, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. To be witnesses in the workplace, to be witnesses to our neighbors, to be witnesses chiefly to our own children. Do you value the souls of your children? Will you witness to them concerning Christ? Will you read His word to them? Will you pray over them? Will you teach them what it is to know Jesus? You don't have to travel across the world and be an evangelist in order to do great things for the kingdom of God. You need only be faithful in your home. And with your friends, as a mother, caring for your children, praying with them before they go to bed, those things will count more than doing the great things that we often think we need to do in order to make an impact upon the world for Christ. But it all begins by seeing ourselves first as undying souls, that we need His salvation and that the world needs His salvation. That men are undying souls who will only be saved in one way, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ and through His cross. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, would you thank you, Lord, for your word. And for the message of the gospel which brings hope and comfort and peace to an otherwise shaken, rattled, and uncertain soul. Oh Lord, we thank you that by faith you cause us to tremble at the threatenings of your word. But we also pray that by faith we would venture on from trembling to clinging and cleaving to Jesus, who is our Savior. Lord, may you speak peace to the hearts and minds and consciences of those who belong to you. And may even at the table you minister to them to assure them of your grace and love. And I pray, Lord God, that those who are here who do not know you, that you would awaken them to the reality of their undying soul, that they would cast their hope in Christ. They would cast themselves upon the foot of the cross and there find relief and salvation from the heavy burdens of sin and from the great terrors of the law, that they would be released from sin's condemnation and from the blasts and the thundering threats of Sinai, to know that by Jesus' blood, He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And we have peace with you, our Father, by His sacrifice once and for all. Lord, hear our prayer. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.